We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 1, and we will today finish the introduction in verses 1 through 4, and then, Lord willing, when my family returns, we will come back to the argument of the text and proceed through all of the Old Testament citations that go throughout this chapter. But let us stand together as we hear, once again, verses 1 through 4. And as we round out this section of Scripture with Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. This morning in the Sunday school hour, I had the privilege of presenting to many of you my recent trip to Brazil. And one of the things that we discussed in the Sunday school hour is that there is a tendency not only in Brazil, but in many countries where there is a great divide between the rich and the poor, to emphasize a teaching that privileges the poor and the oppressed. People in that country, and in many countries, love to hear a message that is going to change their status in life and going to elevate them from the depths of poverty and put them in a place of wealth and maybe even a place of power. And there is something that inherently appeals to human nature in this particular way. And if you need proof of this, you simply need to turn on the television this week and see what many preachers are preaching on television today. Essentially, it is a message of moving from rags to riches, from poverty to prosperity. Well, what we see here in our text today is the capstone of this introductory description of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And His is also a story from coming to the depths of poverty and lowliness to the great height of exaltation. But there is something that is radically different about this picture of our Lord than the picture that I've given you a moment ago. Though we speak of coming from the depths of poverty to the height of wealth, our Lord Jesus Christ went from the height of wealth to the depths of poverty. But then He was exalted once again when He had finished His work. And we see in this text what our catechism refers to as Christ's humiliation and His exaltation. And this is a useful way to summarize what the Bible teaches us about the work of our Lord. We must have a Christ, as we have seen, who is divine, who is God equal with the Father. But we also have a Christ who suffered, who died as a man, and who suffered in a great way, where He was rejected and suffered shame in every possible way in this life, and even bore the wrath of God Himself. And this is what we call His humiliation. But then the same Christ was exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Even as I state it this way, do you not realize that these elements, I should say, of Christ's life are one of the most basic aspects of a Christian profession of faith. And yet, they are something that represent profound truths and something that ought to grip our hearts and drive us to our knees, not only to worship, but to glorify the Lord and Savior in everything we do every day of our lives. And so we're going to consider today from our text that Christ is our great Savior, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. But even as we explore these themes, I want you to remember the overall purpose of the book of Hebrews. Here it is not simply the humiliation and exaltation of Christ that is in view, but how this relates to Christ being our great prophet and why we should listen to him. I mentioned to many of you that the argument of the book of Hebrews is perhaps one of the most complicated in the entire Bible. Here in four short verses, our apostle has set before us almost a comprehensive view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But he has narrowed the focus of this to zero in on the one single point of why we should listen to Christ as our great prophet. And so as we come into this text, it is important for us to step back for a moment and to consider the foundation that he has laid. And we will do so today by considering first Christ's humiliation and then secondly his exaltation. Now, do you notice something perhaps striking or strange about our text? First, the apostle here has introduced all the ways in human history that God has spoken to his people. And he has not only communicated himself through various means through his prophets, but he has at various times throughout human history. And the point that he has made for us is that the revelation of God, how he reveals himself, has gradually unfolded. In a way, it is like watching a sunrise. You begin to see the first glimmer of light, then you see the red across the horizon, until eventually you see the sun shining in its full strength. And its brightness is so great that you can hardly gaze upon it. And so tracing the revelation of God throughout history, he has brought us to the glory of Jesus Christ in almost exactly this way. To see the sunrise of the prophets rise into the noonday sun of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in human flesh. And in fact, the text brings this very imagery to mind. Because the one who is this great prophet is God speaking in person. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. The exact imprint or the express image of his person. Now perhaps thus far you may say, if all of this is true, then certainly we must hear what he has to say. We must listen to his word. Now, sadly, even when I put it that way, we recognize that this very day, perhaps even in this very room, there are many who do not listen to his word. And every time we don't listen carefully to the Bible and what the Lord says to us in his holy word, we are implicitly saying that this person who is described in this text is not worth the time of day. That he is not worth listening to and not worth giving our attention to. And I pray, dear friends, that it is not your attitude today. that after all we've seen together, you come into this room eager today to hear what Jesus Christ has to say, and especially what the Bible has to say about his glory. But I'm stressing all of this and reminding you of where we've been in this text simply to highlight one thing. There is something that is absolutely surprising about our Lord. The one who is so exalted is also humiliated and humbled. Now, our text does not flesh this out directly, but there are several statements here that cannot be understood without delving into the backdrop and seeing what is true about Christ in his humiliation. Notice there are particularly three items. The most direct is when the text says that he purged us from our sins. Now, we could say at the outset, this is a glorious thing. Who could purge your sins today other than the God-man? Other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when he purged us from our sins, we are reminded that he is a suffering Savior. Now, think about it just for a moment. We tend to take all of these things for granted as Christian people, do we not? But can you imagine yourself putting yourself in a Jewish context in the first century, and granted these people were professing Christians, and they had heard these things to some extent before. But to hear of the Son of God so glorious, the brightness of the Father's glory, the God whom Paul says, even though he is incarnate, no man has seen nor can see. He's talking about Christ there. And then to hear about him humiliated, trampled underfoot by men, purging our sins by a cursed death on the cross. Human beings, as I said, I think instinctively desire to be exalted. We always want to improve our situation in life and be lifted above our present station. This is not simply true of you and I. But this is true of those human beings that had the best possible scenario in this world, namely Adam and Eve. They had all the food that they wanted. They had a perfect environment. They didn't need anything. They had shelter, and they had the very presence of the glorious God in their midst. And in spite of all of this, they desired something more. And it's often been said that the true moment when they rebelled against God and when they sinned against him and fell from that place was not when they ate of the tree, but when they coveted it in their hearts. And ever since then, does this not describe your heart and the heart of every human being that has ever lived? Our covetous desires to grasp for more, to improve our situation, to better ourselves. We see this even in children. No sooner do they receive gifts and toys, whether at a birthday or another special event, than a week later, what do they want? They want the next thing. They desire the next thing to come. And so it has been in our sinful hearts since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. What is shocking here is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person does the exact opposite. Those of you who know the catechism, maybe some of you children, have you ever thought about this? When the catechism asks the question, wherein does Christ's humiliation consist? The first thing it says is, Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. You cannot say that about anyone else in this room today. Being born was normal for you. You needed to be born if you were to live. But Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. The very fact that the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, the second person in the Holy Trinity, would take on a human body and a reasonable soul, ought to itself be an astonishing fact. And really here, not in his humiliation, but in the author's view, part of his exaltation is the fact that this man, who is also the eternal Son of God, purged our sins and purchased our redemption. And notice all the other promises in the text. The text speaks of him as being exalted at the right hand of God. It even speaks, as we'll see in a moment, of him obtaining an inheritance and obtaining a name that is more glorious and excellent than the angels. There is exaltation. And we'll come back to the theme of exaltation in a moment, but perhaps the question we should be asking is, how can the person described in verses 1 through 3 be exalted at all? What higher description could you have of a person than what we have of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what I'm trying to get you to wrap your minds around is the paradox of what it means to be the God-man. I do not mean a contradiction. What I mean is that there is something that threatens to baffle our minds. That in this one person, we could describe him in this infinitely glorious way. And we must do so, and we must worship him and bow before him because of these things. But he is also the one who purged us from our sins, who is exalted at the Father's right hand, and who obtained by an inheritance a higher position than the angels. The text that John Letting read for us from Philippians 2 is perhaps the most glorious description of the things that we are discussing today in the whole Bible. Notice how it begins in the exact same order as our text today. Jesus Christ, though he did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God, he had the right to be equal with God. He was equal with God. The brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, he chose to take on the form, literally, of a slave. And he became obedient to his Father. And he was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, because the Son of God took on the form of a slave, because he lived not pretending to be a man, but actually a man, God and man in two natures, yet one person. And he obeyed his Father to the point of this cursed death on the cross. Therefore, because of and in light of all of these things, God has highly exalted him. Do you see the parallel with our text today? We begin with Christ, who is the brightness of the Father's glory. We go through his sufferings and his offering himself to purge our sins. And then we end with him inheriting a more excellent name than that of the angels. Our author here is saying something shorthand that Paul says at length in Philippians 2. And if the author here in Hebrews wasn't Paul, he certainly has an identical way of thinking about the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why am I stressing this today? Because while it is easy for us to emphasize the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps in some sense it's even easier for us to desire glory and exaltation for ourselves, we need to begin by recognizing that here is the Son of God in perfect humanity, suffering and purging us from our sins. He is humble. He is humiliated. Many of you realized that the commands that relate to the heart of what it means to be a Christian man, woman, or child are not only completely countercultural, not only in this culture, I'm talking every culture, but counterintuitive to sinners. We say, I need more. I need people to really recognize my worth and my value. In fact, I need God to recognize my value as well. And if he doesn't recognize my value, then that's too bad for him, and I want nothing to do with him. There are people that think this very day, and perhaps even some of you in this room may think along these lines. And yet notice the Lord Jesus Christ, who he does the exact opposite. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Who are you compared to him? What right do you have to assume the right to be exalted and to have more in life when here is the one, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, came to suffer, to live a life of suffering? The very fact that he was born caused the angels in heaven to gasp in astonishment and to marvel. Do you see how opposite he is to our fallen, sinful nature? And I do pray and I do hope that some of you, if not all of you, on some level are convicted of sin in light of this glorious example. Some of you need to be convicted of this in such a way that you need to lay aside your sense of your own self-importance and to recognize that it is only through a Christ who is suffering, because you deserve more suffering than you have right now. Not more blessing, not more privilege, not more honor. But you're not suffering as much as you actually deserve. Because you deserve the wrath and curse of God. And here in this simple word, he purged our sins. It is describing Jesus Christ undergoing all the miseries of this life, death itself, the curse of God on the cross, continuing under the power of death for a time, all that he might purge your sins. So I ask you today, will you humble yourself? Not simply before the God who has created you, but before the God who became man, who humbled himself that we might be purged of our sins. And let me ask you, do you really want to stand before God at the day of judgment saying that I've been such a good person, I've done this, that, and the other thing, I've really suffered so many things in this life, when all he has to do is point to his son and say, you really want to know what you deserved? Here it is. He purged his people from their sins. He suffered the wrath of God in this life and all the way to the cross. He deserved all praise, worship, laud, and glory, even in his birth. Even when he was humiliated on this earth, the angels of God attended his birth and cried out in praise in a chorus of heaven. And dear friend, I plead with you in his name. Do not approach God in this life and do not think you will in the next with an overinflated sense of your own self-importance. And Paul urges us all, based on this example, to humble ourselves and let this mind be in you, Christian, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though you be an heir of heaven and earth, and if you are a Christian, you are the son and the daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have a right to all things by inheritance. A dear friend, was not Christ the brightness of the Father's glory? Is he not today? And yet did he humble himself? Well, let us humble ourselves. And Paul goes on in a wonderful way to describe how this affects our conduct to one another. Don't look out for your own interests only. Esteem others better than yourselves. Look out for the interests of one another, because this is exactly what Christianity is about. Not simply about living this kind of life, but of a Christ, this brightness of the Father's glory, who purged your sins, who suffered and died for you. And therefore, what should this do to your life in transforming the way you think? We follow the humiliation of Jesus Christ down to the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, both in terms of our faith and what we rest on, and how we are to live in this life. And so we begin with this picture of Christ's humiliation. But of course, most of the text takes us to his exaltation. And perhaps the reason why I've decided to step back and stress his humiliation so much is because Paul, in other parts of the Bible, especially in 1 Corinthians, tells us that when he came, he purposed in his heart to make nothing known except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you've read the New Testament, you know that Paul had a lot more to say than simply, Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus died. And yet his point is this, that in everything that God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, there is a way in which it is revolving around this one thing, this humiliation of the Son of God, which here our author summarizes in this simple phrase, he purged us from our sins. And yet it is as though the cross is the sun that is in the center of the solar system of Scripture. And all of the other doctrines and all of the other teachings that we find in the New Testament are revolving around it and being pulled by its gravity and staying in their place. And so we must never forget a suffering Christ, a humiliated Christ. But secondly, his exaltation. Now, I want to begin by saying that when we are talking about Christ's exaltation, just like his humiliation, we are talking about something that applies to him as the God-man. As the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, he cannot be exalted. People often ask the question, and maybe you've had this question too. If God is infinite in all of his perfections, we cannot add to his glory and we cannot take away from his glory. Why then does the Bible talk about giving glory to God? Give to him the glory due to his name. And we answer rightly that yes, we cannot add to God's glory. We cannot somehow make him more glorious as though the cup is 3/4 full. And if only we add enough worship and enough praise today, it'll reach the top and maybe overflow. That's not how we conceive of God. He is infinitely glorious. No one can add to him. No one can take away from him. He is infinitely happy and satisfied and glorious in the eternal fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we do talk about reflecting his glory. When we ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, as one of the calls to worship in Scripture commands us to do, we are really reflecting who he is. We are giving praise that is fitting and that matches in some dim, creaturely way what he actually deserves. So as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, the idea of exaltation is absolutely impossible and inconceivable. And yet, this one who went from being the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, humbled himself. He purged our sins. And now the text describes him as doing three things. Sitting down at the right hand of God, or sitting down, as he puts it, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, sitting at the right hand was to give somebody the place of honor. To borrow language from the Old Testament, such as we see, for example, in the book of Esther, where Mordecai is exalted and given the king's signet ring. He can sign letters, he can use the king's ring, and he can imprint the king's mark and speak in his name. He is the second ruler in the kingdom, next to the king. Well, so the one at the right hand of the throne is the second ruler in the kingdom. Now, again, we need to think about this for a moment. As the eternal Son of God, the Son is the first ruler in the kingdom. The world is governed by a God that is triune. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. They are equal in power and glory. There is a great monarchy that rules over heaven and earth. And the monarch is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here is the Son being put at the right hand. Now, is he somehow demoted? No, because our text actually talks about him being exalted. And what we need to understand here is when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation, this is not an exaltation that simply refers to his divine nature, but to the person who is fully God as well as fully man. Now, I know this is difficult for you to wrap your minds around, but clearly I think it is the implication of our text, and I hope to show you in just a moment why it is so absolutely vital for us to grasp and to hold on to today, not only for our salvation, but for the cause of our worship, and as I hope to conclude, as a pattern for the Christian life. Because Jesus says many times that he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. That is exactly the pattern that his own life followed. He went from exaltation as the eternal Son of God to poverty that we might become rich in him, to taking on a true human nature and living among us as a man. But then he was exalted as the God-man. There are several reasons why this is important in Scripture. He sits down at the right hand of God. He is reigning, as Paul puts it elsewhere, over all his enemies until he puts them under his feet. Now, the Puritans used to like to observe that in light of 1 Corinthians 15, it describes at the end of the age, Christ delivering the kingdom over to the Father. And even describes him as being subjected to the Father. And they would say what's going on here is Christ's reign as mediator, where he is calling his church and calling his people to himself, is now coming to an end. Because it's done, it's finished, it's complete. God's people are brought in. The church is fully gathered. They're not simply worshiping here in Sunnyvale and in South Carolina and Brazil and all these other places, but they're all here. They're all gathered, and Christ has presented the group to the Father. And now, as the Puritans would say, the reign transfers back to the entire Trinity. All things are restored. All things are as they should be. You see, there's a difference here, in other words. Christ rules and reigns over all things at all times as the eternal Son of God. But Christ is exalted to the place of honor at the Father's right hand as the God-man. And it is in this capacity that he is exalted above the angels. Again, consider the contrast. I don't want to say much about this because the end of chapter 2 is going to expand this argument at great length. How can he be exalted above the angels? The angels hid their faces with their wings before the vision of God's glory in Isaiah 6. That's him. The brightness of the Father's glory, they can't even gaze upon it. And now he's exalted above angels. Again, he's exalted as the God-man. And then he inherits a more excellent name than theirs. I want to borrow from our Philippians 2 passage again, just to round out what the profound teaching of this text is. What does it mean to inherit a name that is more excellent than theirs? Probably Philippians 2 is the fullest detailed expression of what is being said here. And you know it, most of you, it'll be very familiar. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there Paul is saying, this Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, he is now exalted at the Father's right hand. And he will return, and every one of you in this room and every human being on the face of the earth must bow before him. And whether they want to or not, whether they are his friends or his enemies, they will bow and they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's something more profound in the text that we would almost miss at first glance. Because the text begins by saying the Father might give him the name that is above every name. Now, I preached on this before, but I don't expect everyone to remember everything I've ever said. When we go back to Philippians 2, the tendency perhaps is to say the name that is above every name is Jesus. But that's wrong. That's not what he's saying. He didn't receive that name when he ascended into heaven. He received that name when he was born of his mother. And they named him Jesus at his birth. He's always had that name. It's the name Lord. And by Lord, he means Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Now think about this. This is, I believe, what he's saying here when he says he's inherited a name greater than the angels. The name is not Jesus. The name is not perfect man. And that is what he is, for sure. The name is Jehovah. This doesn't mean somehow his humanity becomes divine. That's a contradiction in definition, isn't it? You're either God or you're not. You don't become divine. And we have theologians going around today in print and from pulpits, perhaps this morning, talking about divination and becoming divine. If you worship the Lord enough, you follow him, you walk closely enough with him, then you become part of the divine nature. People are saying that this very day, and it's becoming quite popular in an alarming way. But you can't become divine. To be God is to be eternally God and unchangeably God. And if you're not eternal and you're not unchangeable, you're not God. You never have been, you never will be, you never can be. It violates the definition of what it means to be God. And yet we have the scripture saying he obtains a more excellent name. He inherits a more excellent name than the angels. And Paul tells us this name is Lord, Jehovah. I realize, again, we're going perhaps beyond the depths of our limited and feeble understandings today. But this is significant. And I want to show you why as we wrap up. What is different is not that the Son of God became Jehovah. He always was, he always will be, and he cannot cease being so. What is different is God in human flesh. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, being put on display before angels and men, so that everybody has to confess, not simply that the Son of God is Jehovah. They've always said that. They've always known it. But here is God incarnate, and it is this person. We must look at him with a perfect divine nature and a perfect human nature, the one we call Jesus, and we must say that he has a more glorious name that he has inherited. He is exalted, and we call him Jehovah. That is who he's always been, but there's something new. He has not had human flesh. Now, as I've said several times, I believe that this is very difficult and complex theology. But let me ask you this question. How else do you tie together everything we have, not only in this text, but in Philippians 2 and all of these other statements of the Bible? But I want to add with perhaps the all-important question. I want to end this way. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that he was the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, But then he was humiliated and he purged our sins and then was exalted to the Father's right hand and inherits a name greater than the angels. What's the point? Well, there are two. The one results in your salvation and what this means for Christ to be your Savior. And the other is a more narrow focus on how this relates to the author's argument about Christ as our prophet. And I want to deal with those and close with them. First, Christ is the divine Son of God. You need the brightness of the Father's glory, not simply to reveal God to you and tell you who He is as no one else can do, but because He and He alone can represent the offended majesty of God. He alone can come to purge you from your sins because, if I can put it this way, He is the infinite God who is infinitely offended by your sins. And His glory matches your debt. You owe an infinite debt against an infinite God because you're a sinner. And here is an infinitely glorious person. His value and His alone equals what you owe. But He can't suffer. He can't die. He can't purge your sins. And I say that reverently. Even God cannot snap His fingers and say, forgiven. He'd have to stop being God. Is God going to violate His own laws? Is He going to terminate His own justice just to save you? Is He going to remove the unchangeableness of His nature because He wants to have compassion on people like us? I say again with reverence, it cannot be done. It is contradictory against who God is and what it means to be God. And so here, this one who is the brightness of the Father's glory humbles himself and truly becomes a man. He doesn't pretend. This eternal Son of God really has a human nature in one person. Now He can suffer. Now He can die. Now He can represent your sins with the perfect glory of God that is commensurate to the depths of the debt that you owe. And He can die for you. He can purge your sins. And He can suffer the penalty. But then He is exalted. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples when He is about to die and about to ascend in heaven? He tells His people, be comforted, don't fear, don't be afraid, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why? Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going, in your nature, to my Father's right hand so that you have the right to be there. So that you can come. Not simply as a sinner for whom I've died, but a sinner for whom I live. And this very day, if you are a Christian, are you not together with me waiting for Him to return, to come and to receive us to Himself so that we may experience those blessed promises that we shall always be with the Lord? This is a result of His exaltation. You see all these things. If He wasn't the eternal Son of God, His sacrifice could never save you. If He wasn't humiliated as a man, He couldn't make a sacrifice. And if He wasn't exalted, there'd be no place for you in heaven. And I could say much, 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 much more. Dear friend, is this the Christ that you rest in? So many times people look at these doctrines and say these are great and high things and difficult to wrap our minds around. And you Christians are just consumed with these theological perplexities and niceties. And you're all up in the sky and your heads are in the clouds and none of this has anything to do with us. It's not relevant. I ask you today, in light of everything I've just told you, what could be more relevant? than the God-man. He who is humiliated, he who is exalted. Without him, you cannot be saved. But through him, you can and you must be saved. Will you not embrace this glorious person? And then I can conclude with the author's point simply in a sentence or two. Should we not listen to him? How is it possible to have a greater prophet than this? Must we not receive his word this day, this hour, this moment? And so, dear friends, reverence the Son. Receive his gospel and find life in his name. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious to us and called us to be your own people. And we thank you for this glorious passage of Scripture. And we pray that we would hide its truths and teachings in our hearts. And we ask that you would give us a greater glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would love him more fully who has loved us so richly. And we pray, Lord, that we would find true riches and blessedness in being members of your family adopted by you and in knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he sent. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.